It's a pleasure to have you here at the International Church of Bishkek this morning, and we are gathered together once more to hear the Word of God together. And I'm very glad that you're a part of our community this morning. I wish to say, as we approach Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, that I feel a certain weight on my shoulders as we come to this great chapter of the Bible. It's been a long time that I've considered Hebrews chapter 10 to be one of the richest, one of the most profound chapters in the Bible for me. And it carries so much truth and so clearly spoken. And so I feel this weight of responsibility on my shoulders as the one who carries this message this morning. And so let me invite you to join me as we turn attention away from me, and let's invite the Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning as we come to this great chapter of Scripture. Father, we do come humbly before your word today. We desire to learn from you. We desire that you would be our teacher. And as we look at this chapter, which contains so much of what is really at the heart of the story of Jesus, what is at the heart of the story of our salvation, I pray that you'll open our ears, that you'll prepare our hearts, that you'll open our eyes to see what you wish us to see, to hear what you want us to hear, and prepare our hearts to be responsive to you. We ask in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. If you need a Bible, there's still some more on the table there if you'd like to follow along with us. The title that I've chosen for our time this morning is The Most Valuable Gift. The Most Valuable Gift. As we come to Hebrews chapter 10, the preacher here is describing for us what it is that Jesus did in order to accomplish our salvation, in order to give us a gift. And I want us to notice right at the very beginning of our time that what Jesus did, he did all of it. And so what he offers to us is a gift. When we receive a gift, we don't pay for it. When we receive a gift, we don't do something to earn it. A gift is a gift. And what we need to realize right from the start as we come to Hebrews chapter 10 is the preacher for us here in this chapter is describing what Jesus did in order to give us a gift. And it's the gift of forgiveness for our sin. It's the gift of restored relationship with the living God. And so I want us to pay attention to the fact that this is a gift. But also, I want to suggest to you it's the most valuable gift that we can imagine. It's the most valuable gift in the history of the world. How can we make such a statement? I want to suggest it's the most valuable gift, first of all, because of what it cost. The preacher so far, if you've been here, as we've been working our way through the story of Hebrews, the preacher has been describing for us this great person of Jesus and how he is different from anyone else who ever lived. How he is the one who was the eternal King of heaven who came into the earth to become one of us. And not only did he come into the earth to become one of us, he spent now many chapters describing how he has become our great high priest. And not only is he our great high priest, he is also the sacrifice. And that's going to be the heart of this text. He is the perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice. And the gift that he gives us cost him everything. It cost him his life. It cost him his blood. And so it's the most valuable gift because of what it cost. I want to suggest also that it's the most valuable gift because of what it offers to us. And what it offers to us, this gift offers us forgiveness. This gift offers us the fullness of life. This gift offers us fullness of life, of restored relationship with the living God. If you were here last week, you may remember we spoke about this divide between a holy God and sinful mankind. And the gift that Jesus gives us is forgiveness for the sin that separates us from God. And so the gift is forgiveness, but the gift is also restoration of this relationship with the holy God, a holy God in whose presence sin cannot exist. And so we have this sense of being forgiven to this fullness of life. But what the preacher wants to tell us also is that we're given this gift is what we're saved from. And the preacher has some very strong words to say. We are saved from the fire of hell, from damnation, from judgment. That's what this gift gives us. And so it's what we're saved from and what we're saved to. As I was thinking about the reality of this chapter, I was thinking of this analogy. This analogy came to mind, and I trust that it's from God. Imagine with me that life is like a river. We're floating on this river. We have our own lives in our lives, our little boats on this river, and we have little engines on our lives, and so we can motor around and we can come next to each other. We can have fellowship with each other. We can go here, we can go there in our little boats with little engines. But as we're floating down this river, what we're realizing is that the flow of the river is getting stronger and stronger, and the river is getting more and more force behind it. And what we hear is that down the river a little ways is there's a huge waterfall. And what we realize is that unless something happens, we are sure to be destroyed on that waterfall. We cannot survive. This is certain death in this waterfall that lies ahead, and our little engines can no longer navigate the water. In that situation, what would be the most valuable gift that we could receive? Well, we might imagine someone on the shore and he throws us a rope. And the rope lands across our boat, goes across our lap. And at that moment, me and my little boat, my little engine that's going towards this waterfall has a choice. And the choice that I have is to grab onto that rope, to receive that rope, and to be pulled to safety or not. I have that choice. I am the master of my own ship. And so me and my little engine will make it, I say. But no, the river is going towards the waterfall. And the only way of salvation is this rope. And so I grab a hold of the rope. But what I realize as I grab a hold of the rope is that I'm not just being saved from the waterfall. But what I realize, and remember this is an analogy we're talking about here, is that God has prepared something very beautiful on the land. And where I thought that I was a river person, I should motor around in my own little boat, God has created me as a garden person. And He's preparing this place that is a place of perfect relationship, and everything is beautiful, and love is what controls this place. And what I realize as I grab onto this rope and as I come closer to the land is that God has prepared this beautiful place that I didn't even imagine. And so I'm by grabbing the rope, I'm saved from certain death on the waterfall. But I'm also saved to this place that's more beautiful than I could ever dream of. This, I want to suggest, is the story of Hebrews chapter 10. The preacher wants us to know for certain that there is a judgment coming. The preacher wants us to know for certain that God has done something to save us from that judgment, and that was done through the person of Jesus. And God wants us to know for certain that He wants us to have this restored relationship with the living God, a holy God. Because the problem of sin that was separating us from God has been dealt with through Jesus. Let's put Hebrews chapter 10 in its context. In its context, what we find, first of all, is there's the context of the original readers and hearers. If you were here at the very beginning of our series in the book of Hebrews, you'll remember we talked about who were the most likely recipients of this letter. Most likely they were believers in Jesus who were living in the city of Rome. The city of Rome in the first century was a very difficult place for believers in Jesus to live. They were ostracized, they were fired from their work, they were discriminated against, they were even rejected by their families often. And so after a few years of receiving this opposition, just because I believe in the name of Jesus, these believers are getting weary. They're getting tired of this opposition. And what they're tempted to do is they're tempted to throw it all away and say it's not worth it to believe in Jesus because it's just too hard to live. And the preacher here in this book of Hebrews is trying to get them to lift their eyes from the difficult circumstances in which they live and to lift their eyes to the bigger picture of what God is doing. And he's trying to give them courage to say, it's worth it to hang on to this rope. It's worth it because in the bigger picture, you need to know that what's coming is absolute certain destruction and death. And what God wants to save you to is this beautiful, restored relationship with a holy God and with other people. And so we remind ourselves of what the preacher is doing as he's writing this language. He's urgently calling them to look at the bigger picture, to recognize the power and the value of this gift of forgiveness, and he wants them to persevere in their faith. Don't throw it away. Secondly, we want to look at the context in terms of the flow of the sermon. From the very beginning of the letter, the preacher has been pointing out that Jesus is better than anything we can imagine, better than everyone and anything. He is the great King of heaven who came and became one of us. He is superior to the angels. He is superior to Moses. He's superior to the Old Testament covenant. He's superior to everything. And so he's saying to us, he is the one who is the eternal King. From the end of chapter 4, way back there, we've noticed these last five chapters, he's been talking about this idea of Jesus as our high priest. He's our high priest who offers himself as the sacrifice and who enters into the presence of God and invites us to come with him into the very presence of God. And so chapter 10, what we find is the climax of this idea of Jesus as our high priest. And so through these last few chapters, he's been talking about these different ideas. Why is Jesus our high priest? What does it mean? Now he's drawing all of those threads together, and he's going to make some climactic statements in chapter 10 that says, this is what Jesus did for us as our high priest and as our sacrifice. And in saying this, he's saying, don't lose heart. Don't throw it away. Persevere. And in fact, there's two words which become very important over the next couple of chapters in the book of Hebrews. We're going to see next week that what's the key word of Hebrews chapter 11? It's the word faith. Trust. Believe with your whole heart in this story of Jesus, because it's true. And then he also says persevere. And he's going to have a lot to say about perseverance over the next couple of chapters. There are three parts to this chapter, Hebrews chapter 10. I want to suggest to you we can see it in three phases, three sections, if you like. First of all, we have words of truth. Then we have some words of exhortation. Exhortation means what? It means this is what I should do if this is true, right? The exhortation is the call to action. And then we have in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 10 are some words of warning. In fact, very strong words of warning, and we want to look at some of those words carefully this morning. So what is it about the words of truth? Words of truth we find in verses 1 through 18. This is the teaching section of the chapter. This is where he is bringing all of this teaching over the last five chapters to a climax, and he's making some very powerful statements. What's he saying? In summary, I want to suggest he's saying to us that the Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sin. Right? He's been talking about that. Now he's making the statement. Those Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient. They could not take away our sin. They could not restore our relationship with God. But the sacrifice of Jesus completely deals with the problem of sin forever. This is what he's trying to tell us here in this chapter. I would like us to take verses 11 through 14 as a summary paragraph. We won't read all of these 18 verses, but I would like us to read verses 11 through 14 together. And I would like us to take these four verses one at a time and just reflect on them. So let me urge you to pay attention to these words. The words will be in yellow on the screen. I would like us to say them together so that we may hear them, receive them into our hearts, into our souls. Let's read verse 11 together. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Which can what?
Never take away sins.
This preacher is telling us, he's painting the picture, he's saying, those Old Testament sacrifices, what were they? Up in verse 1 of this chapter, he says they were a shadow. They were like a picture looking forward to something which was much greater. Verse 1 says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Those Old Testament sacrifices couldn't do it. He's summarizing what he's already said before. He's telling us clearly, those Old Testament sacrifices could never take away this problem that was separating sinful men from a holy God. Couldn't do it. Let's read verse 12. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Wow. So here it is, all of these sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year. They could not deal with this problem of sin. But Jesus, this priest, this is the priest he's been talking about for the last five chapters, this priest has offered for all time. When does that start and finish? It's all time, right? Past, future. And he offered what? One sacrifice. We know, because he's been talking about this, what sacrifice does Jesus offer? He offers himself. It's his own body. It's his own blood that is offered. And after he offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of the work is done. It's a picture of completion. What were the priests doing? We read in the previous verse. The priests were always standing and doing their work, offering sacrifice after sacrifice. But Jesus, after he offered his sacrifice, what did he do? He sat down. The work was finished. It's done, complete. And where did he sit down? He sits at the right hand of God. And so he's right here in this holy place, sitting beside the right hand of God, this holy God in whom no sin can exist. He is the one who is sitting there. Verse 18 tells us where these have been forgiven, because what Jesus does sitting there, he offers us forgiveness. Where these sins have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Jesus' sacrifice is once and for all. But he's not finished. Verse 13, let's read this one together. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Since that time, since the time he offered himself on the cross, what is Jesus doing? He's waiting. What's he waiting for? Jesus is waiting. The victory is already won. The devil has already been defeated. Why is he waiting for his enemies to be put under his feet? John Chrysostom was an early church father. He is attributed with this quote: Jesus is waiting for the sake of the faithful who would afterward be born. Who is that referring to? That's you, that's me, right? Jesus is waiting so that you and me can receive this gift that he came to offer through this sacrifice. Jesus is waiting for you to receive this gift. And like the rope that's going across the boat, nobody's going to force you to grab a hold of that rope. Nobody's going to force you to receive this gift of forgiveness. But my friends, it's offered to you.
Today it's offered to you. Jesus is waiting because his desire is that none should perish and that all should come to repentance. And so Jesus waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. But we're not finished. One more verse we need to read together. It's a very important verse. We say verse 14 together. For by one sacrifice he is made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Look at those very beautiful words. By one sacrifice, what has Jesus done? He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. There's two realities that are being talked about. The first reality is our status. What is our status? For those who believe in Jesus, who receive this gift of forgiveness, what is our status? We are made perfect. This is a past tense. We are already made perfect. When we believe the story of Jesus, when we receive this gift of forgiveness and cleansing, the work is done. You cannot be any more forgiven than you are today. When Jesus looks at you, he looks at you through the sacrifice of Jesus, and he sees you as cleansed. Your sins have been washed away. You are clean. The work is done. However, the New Testament also paints this picture and clearly acknowledges that we who have received this gift of salvation, we who are cleansed, we who are holy in the sight of God, we still live in this sinful world. And so while the first reality is that our status is that we're absolutely clean before God because of what Jesus did, yet we know in our experience we still are living in these broken bodies in a broken world, and sometimes we fall, sometimes we fail, sometimes we fall prey to the temptations of sin that are in this world. And so this gift comes to us. Jesus, by his sacrifice, made us perfect, but we are the ones who are still in the process of being made holy. So having been made perfect is the past tense. Being made holy is this present continuous experience. This is the life of faith. This is the life of faith where, as we have received this gift of forgiveness, we know that in God's sight we are fully forgiven. And now we engage this journey of faith, which is a journey of transformation. It's a journey which Paul talks about at the beginning of Romans 12, where we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, where we're transformed more and more in increasing measure to become more and more like Jesus. And so it's this experience of transformation that we go through in our lives as we seek to be followers of Jesus. And what we're trying to do is understand more and more of the status that we've received through Jesus. And what we're trying to do in our experience is to become more and more like Jesus. Becoming more and more holy. These are the words of truth that the preacher wants to give us. He wants to say to us, your sins, quoting the Old Testament, your sins and your lawless acts, I will remember no more. You are forgiven. You are cleansed. So how should we respond to such a truth? We come to verses 19 through 25 and we find these great words of exhortation. These also are some of the most powerful words for me in Scripture. How should we respond to this amazing truth of forgiveness? This is how we should respond. Let's just read, starting at verse 19. Again, the verses will be on the screen. Let's read together these words. Let's allow them to sink into our souls. This is how we should respond to this truth. So we say together, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We find in this passage three exhortations. There are three "let us" phrases. The first one is this: let us draw near to God. What does he say? How is this even possible? How is it possible that we who are sinful people can draw near to a holy God? There's only one way. It's by this new and living way. By this new and living way that's been opened for us. How has it been opened for us? By the blood of Jesus. The curtain's been torn away. We're invited into the most holy place. We have confidence even. Isn't that an amazing word that the preacher uses? We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And we have this great high priest, Jesus. Where is Jesus? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he told us that last week in chapter 9. He's sitting there for us, on our behalf. Jesus is sitting there. He's inviting us right into the very presence of God. How do we draw near to God? We notice the words that we read. We're to draw near to God, first of all, with sincere hearts. We have seen many times, as we've looked at so many parts of Scripture, what God wants more than anything is our hearts. He wants us to be wholehearted followers of Him. And so as we who are sinful people separated from God, we realize what Jesus has done for us. And as we come and we step into the presence of God, we can step with confidence, but let it be with a sincere heart. Truly believing that it's only possible because of Jesus. But also with what? With the full assurance that faith brings. And he's going to talk a lot more about this idea of faith, this sense of believing for sure that the story is true. And so we enter into the presence of God with this assurance, with this confidence. But what does that look like in our lives? How is it that we live close to God? I believe it has to do with our attentiveness. It's easy for us to live life and forget that God is with us, to forget that Jesus is beside us, to forget that Jesus is right here among us in this room. We were discussing some of these ideas, a small group of us, in this week, and one of our sisters was reminding us, do you know what? Jesus is right here. He's right here. So let's include Him in our conversation. When you go to work, Jesus is with you. When you go to school, Jesus is with you. When you're writing exams, Jesus is there. So it's this sense of conscious attentiveness to the presence of God. Let us, the preacher tells us, let us draw near to God. Don't live far away from God. He invites you to come close. Second phrase, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Why? Because He who promised is faithful. The one who's done this work is absolutely trustworthy. And you remember that the preacher is talking to and writing to these believers who are struggling so significantly with their faith that they're tempted to chuck it away. They're tempted to just throw it away and forget it. The preacher says, don't do that. Hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. But then he says, don't do this alone. And so the third phrase in this section of exhortation is this: let us consider how we together might spur one another on toward love and good deeds. My friends, Christian faith is never ever imagined as a just an individual thing. It's always us together being called to be the people of God. And so here we are called to reach out to each other, to spur one another on, to provoke one another. There's lots of words which we could use to fill in this picture of spurring one another on towards love and towards good deeds, toward good works. It's always about the community. We need each other. And we notice what he says here, and all the more as we see the day approaching. And so back to our analogy, as the river gets closer to the waterfall, we need each other even more. We need to talk to each other. We need to give each other courage when life gets difficult. We need to remind each other about this big picture of salvation, what it is that Jesus did in order to give us life. And then the preacher turns to give us these very strong words of warning, beginning in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. So far, what have we seen? We've seen words of truth. In these words of truth, we've seen very strong words which give us the picture of what Jesus is, did, who he is, what he did in order to give us this gift of forgiveness. In the section on the words of exhortation, we also have strong words calling us to respond to this gift, this most valuable gift of forgiveness. And now we come to some very difficult language. The preacher urgently wants us to realize the significance of this gift, the life and death significance of this gift. And what he does is he drives this point home by telling us in the strongest possible language what will happen if we reject this gift that Jesus comes to offer us. I would like to read to you chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. And I want you to either follow along in your Bibles or just close your eyes. Listen to these very, very strong words from the preacher. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hard words, indeed. We need to be careful to understand them. We need to be careful not to misunderstand what the preacher is saying to us. Please allow me to try to express a principle that I pray will help us to take these words seriously and yet not misunderstand them. Here's what I think that the preacher is trying to say to us. The preacher seeks not to make us question the certainty of our faith. We need to be careful not to take this message from these words. But rather, what he seeks to do is to make us more highly value both the gift of forgiveness and the giver of that gift. Why? In order that we might persevere in our faith. The preacher seeks not to make us question the certainty of our faith. If we go back for a moment to the words of truth at the beginning of this chapter, the work of salvation is completely the work of Jesus. We can do nothing to earn it. We can do nothing to make ourselves deserve it. We can do nothing to attain it. It's completely the work of Jesus. What is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to grab a hold of the rope. Our responsibility is to receive, to believe and to receive this message, and when we believe and when we receive, we are fully His children. We are fully cleansed. We are fully forgiven. It's not even up to us to hang on anymore. God takes us to be His child. But what we need to do is to value this gift of forgiveness. This gift of forgiveness was won for us at great cost. Was won for us at the cost of the very blood of Jesus. His body was offered on the cross as a sacrifice. And this should provoke in us two responses. The first response is that we should not trample on this sacrifice. We should not take what Jesus did lightly. We should value it highly. And we should respond with humble surrender and with obedience. We recognize in this world that we are not perfect. We recognize that we're still plagued by temptations because we're in these broken bodies in this broken world. But let me say to you, as all of us are in the same boat of wrestling with the temptations of this world, let me say to you, we need to take the issue of sin in our lives seriously. And so if we're being plagued with a persistent sin that comes into our lives, we're tempted consistently, we need to pay attention to that. We need to find this third exhortation from the preacher, and we need to provoke one another to what? To love and to good deeds. So we need to find someone that we can talk to. We need to find someone that we can be accountable to in those areas where we fall into sin in our lives. To not do that is not taking seriously, not valuing highly the gift of forgiveness that Jesus won for us. The second response is that we can find security in our faith. We could do nothing to earn this salvation. Ours is the response of believing and receiving. The faith that Jesus calls us to is not a flimsy faith. It's not something that could just be taken away from us. It's certain. It's secure. We need to be careful to value it very highly. We also need to value not only the gift, but also the giver of the gift. We need to recognize that God is a God of absolute holiness. So I was trying to think about a picture to describe how do we understand the holiness of God. And a number of times in this last couple of weeks, the picture of fire has come to mind. The holiness of God is like a fire that burns up anything that's impure. So anything that is sinful gets burned up in the presence of God. That's His nature. His holiness is just, it's pure. And so we realize, again, the value of the gift of forgiveness that we have through Jesus. It's the only way we can approach this holy God. There's many people through the years that have sought to describe the greatness and the holiness of our God. And one of the pictures which has perhaps become most well known is C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia. And the picture of Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia is a beautiful picture of the King Jesus. Craig Guthrie in his commentary quotes some words about C.S. Lewis, and I would like to just read these words to you as we try to understand and have a picture of Jesus and who He is in all of His greatness, majesty, and holiness. He says this: one of C.S. Lewis's favorite comments on Aslan, the great beast, is that he is the figure of Christ in the Narnia Chronicles, is this: he is not a tame lion. He is not tame. The deep growl, the severe mercy, the uncompromising, firm but smiling gaze. When Aslan speaks, no one in the story can question who is in charge. When the lion speaks, one not only gets the sense, but one knows that nothing more need be said. This is really the way things are. And not only will they not be changed, indeed they cannot be changed. We have bumped up against a reality that is greater than ourselves. He is Lord, and he does what he wills. He calls children from another world to when and to where he desires. He vanquishes foes in his own good time. No one could ever think of sitting in judgment on him. To think of controlling him would be preposterous. The lightning is too powerful to be bottled. The mountain too furious to be captured in a video. There is a wildness in his nature, and he will not be muzzled. On the contrary, the God to which our culture invites us, and with whom our culture is more comfortable, is more like the simple and simplistic donkey in the stable in the story of the last battle. Hidden away in a dark barn, he appears for a few seconds in the night by the light of a dim fire. Many are fooled, but the donkey is a poor substitute for the lion, for the real lion. The donkey waddles when he walks. He does not roar. He is old, dead. He has an old dead covering that gives him the hint of a lion, the likeness. But when the real thing shows, all of that is ripped away. When Aslan comes, no one can stand against him. Non-gods and dead gods and donkey gods are no threat. But the living God is another matter altogether. The living God has cosmic-sized, power-laden hands and is dreadful indeed. He will not be tamed by our aversion to the concept of judgment. We must adjust ourselves to him or face the consequences. Listen to this phrase: the great foolishness of walking away from his gospel, judging Christ as insufficient, lies in this: he has no greater means for dealing with sin. This sacrifice that we read about in Hebrews chapter 10, this work on the cross, is the best work for dealing with our sins, and all other means are by nature inferior. We should fear our lack of grasping that reality. Only lions, only real lions, are dangerous. Donkeys can do us no harm. He is the living God, and it is a dreadful thing to fall into his hands as an enemy. And so we've seen in this great chapter some words of truth. The words of truth about what Jesus did to accomplish our salvation. We've seen some words of exhortation and invite us to respond, to enter into the presence of God, to hold firmly to our faith, to give each other courage. And now we've seen these words of warning. Hebrews chapter 10 ultimately causes us and calls us to make choices in our lives. Do we recognize the significance of this most valuable gift as it affects me in my life? It's possible that you have heard the story of Jesus many times before, but you've never actually made the choice to say, yes, I want to grab this rope. Yes, I want to choose to follow Jesus. I want to choose to receive this most valuable gift of forgiveness. If you haven't done that yet, why not today, in light of the story that we've seen? And for all of us, those of us who are followers of Jesus, let us not take sin lightly in our lives. Let us not take this gift of forgiveness lightly. But let us choose to walk in this pathway of transformation, becoming more and more like Jesus. Jesus, we recognize that you are right here in our midst. With great humility, and yet with the confidence and the assurance of faith that the preacher calls us to, we step into your presence. We desire to see the picture clearly. And Lord, I do want to pray for someone here today who perhaps has not yet made the choice to receive this gift of forgiveness. The gift is here. The gift is being offered. Will you stretch out your hands and receive this gift today? It's the gift of forgiveness. It's salvation from certain judgment. Is salvation to the most beautiful place, the most beautiful relationship with the living God
and with his people. Lord, for those of us who are your children, would you teach us to value this gift that you've given us? And would you teach us to respond in this journey of transformation? Let us come for forgiveness for the ways in which we have failed you. And let us commit our lives to you once again, so that you will be glorified in our lives, so that we would become more and more like Jesus day by day. Come, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name.